Jesus, you said that the world would know that we're your disciples by the love we have for one another. I pray that that would be the case, that the world be attracted to you because of our love for each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I was praying this prayer. May I cease to be annoyed that others are not as I wish they were, since I am not as I wish I was. Let me say that again. May I cease to be annoyed that others are not as I wish they were, since I am not as I wish I was. So we'll be looking at Romans chapter 14, the first four verses, if you want to turn there. I'm going to read it in toto. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would anoint your word, that your Holy Spirit move amongst us, revealing to us what you desire of us from this passage. And I trust you that you were going to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. We fight like cats and dogs. In this case, we're in Romans, over diets and days. Cats and dogs, catechisms and dogmas. The definition of catechism is oral instruction. If you're raised Catholic, you're familiar with this. It's a summary of religious doctrine, often in the form of questions and answers. The Westminster Confession is a catechism. I like lots of that. And then the definition of a dogma is something held as an established opinion, a code of tenets, a point of view or tenet put forth as authoritative without adequate grounds. A doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church. So that's the cats and dogs. We have to major on the majors and minor on the minors, but often we major on the minors, and it's just sad to see. There have been people in the past, nobody here, would send me emails about some other group of believers. Well, they said this, and they said that, and we spend so much time fighting each other that we don't recognize that there's actual real enemies that we need to fight against and be winning people to Christ. On your handout, there's a couple of application questions. So what do you perceive to be your personal taboos? For example, like, I don't drink. My father was raised alcohol. Was an alcoholic. I was raised by an alcoholic father. I said that right. This medicine also makes me goofy. So I went to Alateen, all that kind of stuff. But because I don't like to drink, I know there are Christians who drink, and that's okay. All I got from Scripture is don't get drunk. And from Proverbs about you're wise if you don't fall into alcohol. That's all I got. But it doesn't say you can't drink, and we know Jesus drank because they drank wine a lot. So that's my personal taboo. So maybe you have your own personal taboo. And you get a balance against Scripture. So how do you handle people with whom you disagree? Do you view yourself as a strong or a weak believer? Because in Romans here, Paul's talking about strong or weak believers. And how would you assess your relationships with other believers? Through the years, I've had friendships with all kinds of people. When I worked at the newspaper, now I do have a lot of difference with the Mormon faith, because they don't believe Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. But there was a Mormon there that we would sit and talk, and I would share with him, and he would share with me. And he knew that from Scripture, this is why I think Mormonism is a cult. And it was a totally respectful conversation. And there came a point where I talked to him. I said, you know, I think your heart is that you really want to serve and love Jesus. I believe that, and I think that God will move you along. But I accepted him where he was in his walk, because there are a lot of people who, start out here and move along. So it then became where I can't talk to you or anything. Now, there's other scriptures, too, about, I don't want to stay too long on this, you know, don't open the door, welcome them in kind of stuff. But there are so many people of different denominations. There are brothers and sisters, and we need to remember that. So how should believers who strongly disagree on non-essential issues relate to one another? And that's what Paul is talking about here. And this brings us to a new section. It goes all the way through the middle of chapter 15. It's one of the most difficult chapters, not of understanding it, but of applying it. It deals with the problem of religious liberty and scruples, the gray areas, sometimes matters of culture rather than doctrine, church practice, your own personal conscience. But why does Paul devote so much ink discussing why Christians need to accept those with whom they disagree on less essential matters? He spends a great deal of time. What about, I mean, there's all kinds of important matters, economics, politics, ecology, the border wall, rock music, pot now, just all kinds of stuff that we have to deal with. But because somebody believes this, and it's not an essential matter, can I walk with this person? Is accepting and getting along with other believers really that important? Paul says so, it is. And there's an old guy, when I worked at the paper, also he was Catholic. Always wanting to, I'm going to make a Catholic out of you, Jim. I'm like, well, you know, that's never going to happen, but I love you, and can we agree on something? I said, do you love Jesus? He goes, yes. All right, give me a hug. And that was our grounds of being together. So Paul thought so. But looking back, Paul has instructed us about developing a Christian mind in two verses, back in Romans 12, 1 through 2. Two verses, the Christian mind. He talked about a right estimate of oneself and others and the need to encourage others. That took six verses. He talked about a call to love one another. That took 13 verses. The question of church and state, that took seven verses. Our right conduct in light of the imminent return of Jesus took seven verses. And so now when Paul hits this, how Christians are to accept and support each other when they do not think or behave as we think they should, that fills from chapter 14 all the way to 15, 12. That's 35 verses. Do you see the context now? Paul thinks this is important. And this is also the last major subject that Paul covers before he ends the letter. So apparently he wants us, as we leave Romans, get to the end of the letter. He wants us to remember this. He wants this matter fresh in our brains that we are one body and we're to accept and love each other. Each side, we see that, regards the other with contempt. Here, the examples that he's giving here. They were engaging in one of the most popular Christian sports, and that's in trying to change one another. And that happens in marriages, too. That's a very popular sport in marriage. So here on your handout, so we try to make others conform to our image instead of the image of Christ. The deeper issue here isn't theological. He's not dealing with that at all, although theology is really important. It's attitudinal, how we feel about one another. We're not competitors. We're brothers and sisters. We're the family of God. God has brought us together, and Paul is spending a lot of time on this. He's very interested in the way Christians treat one another. He covers the matters of eating and keeping holy days here in Romans, but he also covers it in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, if you remember those, but for different reasons. John Murray writes, in Galatians, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers who are perverting the gospel at its center. They were the propagandists of legalism, which maintained that the observance of days and seasons was necessary to justification and acceptance with God. So you can see an issue with that. This was a different gospel, which is not another. In Romans 14, there is no evidence that those esteeming one day above another were involved in any respect in this fatal error. So that's the difference, how Paul is dealing with this. He's not questioning the days or the diets. He's saying the attitude we have towards one another. It's not Jewish law that's at issue here. He's intentionally being in general. He's not being too specific, just those two subject matters to show us how we're to treat one another. In today's vernacular, he wants us to stop dumping on each other. We have enough of that from the world. We don't need to do it here in church or to other believers in other churches. We waste our time finding fault with one another. If you want to find fault, just pick on me. There's plenty to go around. Enjoy yourselves. But we must accept and support one another. And we need to, weak or strong, we need to esteem each other higher than ourselves. As the first verse says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. That's the difference here. So verse 1 is a thematic verse. The Phillips paraphrase reads, welcome a man whose faith is weak, but not with the idea of arguing over his scruples. We like to pick a fight. And when he says here about weak in the faith, it's not the faith. There actually is a no article in the Greek. It's not the faith in Jesus Christ, but weak in the faith in the application of it. So, but who are the weak and who are the strong? We'd all like to think that we're strong. But here it's the weak in practice. And the way Paul words it, the weak, they haven't realized the true meaning of Christian freedom, and they end up being legalistic at heart and trying to have a performance, more of a performance-based relationship with Jesus. They see Christianity in terms of rules and regulations. But it's grace. It's grace from start to finish. Can we all just admit who all here is a screw-up? Welcome to the family. I mean, that's why we need Jesus, right? None of us have it right. None of us are perfect. So the weak, these weak believers, they're to be welcomed and not attacked. They're to be embraced, even in their weakness. We embrace them, love them, not to argue with them, not to try and fix them. There are times when we need to help one another do that, to be better, to be more like Christ, but that's not our job primarily. If you really want to work on fixing someone, pray for them first, and then God will direct you in how to do that. One group of believers is not to, what, judge another group about questionable matters of conduct. So here are various diet restrictions made it impossible for Gentiles and Jews to dine together. These are indifferent things. They're not expressly condemned in Scripture. That's what makes them questionable. There's no express condemnation of this behavior or activity. The point is that these questionable matters are never to separate believers. Never. The church has no right to compile a list of regulations for its members. The individual has that right. We can provide guidance, direction, and where Scripture is clear, we can say, this is pretty clear. Schofield says, the church has no authority to decide questions of personal liberty and things which are not expressly forbidden in Scripture. The church is to, in this sense, legislate only in morals and doctrine. Whether you wore shorts to church or didn't, we're just happy you have pants. I do have Scripture for that. Okay. In Paul's setup, the church standards are, here's some stuff from Paul's writings. Do not cause factions. Do not condone immorality in the church. Do not pursue a lawsuit against another Christian. Do not commit sexual immorality. Do not abuse your liberty in Christ. Do not commit idolatry. Do not profane the Lord's table. Do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not lie to each other. Do not become angry with each other. Do not steal or use foul language. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not be vindictive. Do not become intoxicated with strong drink. Do not provoke your children to anger. So here, these are scriptural lists of behaviors that God wants from us. That's Paul's setup. He really wasn't caring about the shirt you're wearing, or he was majoring on the things that are important. So that's where it's clear. On the next slide, Secondary matters are not to separate Christians. Secondary matters are never to separate us. Accept one another. For the Lord's Supper, do you use wine or grape juice? So if somebody's using wine, no, we don't do that here, or grape juice. Some cultures might even use, imagine a situation on a desert island. You want to have communion. All you have is coconut milk and a bag of chips that washed up on the shore. Would you have communion with that? Seriously, would you? I'm not being funny. I mean, it's kind of funny, but yeah, if that's all you had, yeah, I think I would do it. Maybe. It'd be a personal conviction. But it's the height of nonsense to fight about the symbols of Christ's death, which were meant to unite us. When you come together, do this. Jesus, we're supposed to love one another. Something is wrong when we fight over the form rather than the substance. Chuck Smith. The story goes when his church, they were having hippies and stuff come in when the movement started. The Jesus movement was growing, and they didn't want these hippies coming in barefoot and walking on the new carpet. So he had them tear up the carpet because he wanted to love everybody. I like that a lot. The church is made up of people with lots of different opinions, and that's okay. The next slide, Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." The Galatians wanted to say, everyone in our church is circumcised. Or, this is the church where no one does this or that, and no one goes here or there and does this or that. We're that church. There should be mutual respect for those who differ from the majority on secondary matters. Standards can be set up for institutions, like we have certain standards. For your families, those are your family standards. But the problem comes, and we considered the standards that we set up as the essence of Christianity, or we try to measure somebody else's spirituality by the standard that you have. Here are some things we must avoid. Impatient irritation toward those who disagree. An attitude of ridicule. No one has the right to laugh at that which somebody holds sacred. A feeling of contempt. We're to respect one another and treat one another well. And we're to avoid nonsensical debate. God receives that person, so do we. And that's been all the jobs I've had. It's like somebody telling me about, you know, that's where I start. Do you love Jesus? If you don't, I'm going to tell you about him. But if you love him, I'm going to embrace you as my brother or sister in Christ. Also, this is an important point. Where Scripture is silent, we are silent. We can't judge in doubtful areas, even though it's your standard. Those that are strong in the faith are not considered as better by God than somebody weak in the faith. The strong, in this context here where Paul says, the strong are actually those who practice their liberty. But Paul wants to know, what are the motives here? The weak, maybe they do what they do out of a sense of fear and wanting to earn God's pleasure. And that's a good desire. Everything God has made is to be gratefully used. And the weak are not to judge the strong, and the strong are to receive the weak. And we know in verse 4, we all stand or fall before the Master. That's the one we want to please. And we need to help each other do the same. So often we sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you." But really, it's focused, that song and the whole attitude is focused in on who we are in Christ and how we treat others. So we waste our time trying to find fault with others. Instead, we should live our lives as best we can to the glory of God and win non-believers to Christ. Is that right, Eric? Okay, good. And then we can trust God with what he's doing in another brother or sister's life. And then the Holy Spirit will let you know, as well as the other person, when to step in and help. And that's a good thing also. We also need to consider what divides Christians today, not yesterday's issues. Years ago, Christians used to judge one another based upon conduct like drinking or smoking or going to movies or wearing skirts too short or too long, sometimes the length of a boy's hair. But when our focus is on changing behaviors of people, the world and non-Christians become confused and even turned off by it. So because the world, when they see that, the impression becomes, well, being a Christian means I have to act this way, dress this way, do that, give up this vice or that vice, instead of trusting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. That's where it starts. And then Jesus can do the changing. Okay, the next slide. When we focus on behavior, though it is important, we elevate works as the method of salvation, and no longer is it grace. It's all about grace, people. Next slide. Here are some ways to apply this teaching today. When a Christian is going through a hard time, this is often when the strong Christian fails the weak. Most, if not all Christians, okay, I'm saying all Christians, go through hard times at one time or another. A husband or wife is deserted by their spouse. A brother in Christ loses his job, can't support his family. There's sickness or an accident that sidelines a brother or a sister. When a brother or sister in Christ goes through this or something like it, other Christians should gather around and support him or her. We are to encourage, to lift up, even help financially if it's within our means, these people who are going through, a Christian is going through a hard time. But often, and our church is mostly the exception because this is a way helpful church, but often others will sit in judgment. They think and sometimes think, oh, that person, they did it to themselves. They were out of God's will. Perhaps God was trying to get their attention and they need a little slapping around. That's not the attitude we're to take towards a Christian who is in need. We're to come alongside and minister to, help, nurture. And that's hard at times. The next one is when there are variations in individual piety. Often we judge one another's personal piety, what they do or don't do. Did you have a quiet time today? How long was it? Did you read the Bible or not? How many chapters did you read? What? You only meditated on 3 verses? You must not love Jesus like I do. Are you reading good Christian books? Have you been witnessing today? All of these items, they're all important. But none of them are essential to the faith. I've been reading a lot of it. I desire to pray a lot more than I do. I don't know, it's just getting older, but that quiet time and that solitude and just worshiping, that has been my latest thing. Jesus commands us to witness to our neighbors about the Savior. But when we judge other Christians in these areas about, you know, did you pray as much as I did? Then we fall short in those areas because we're not loving. We're not being grace-filled. We watched a Long Journey? Long Goodbye. The Long Goodbye. The Kara Tippett's story. She was a blogger. She passed away of cancer, and she documented the journey and just the stages of going through it, and she would talk about it. And one of her friends, who at the end was there all the time and helping her even when she died, I don't remember her name, but they were interviewing different people, and she said that Kara was a grace hunter. I love that. I want to be a grace hunter. I want to go out and hunt grace Wherever God has grace, that's what I want to find, including in other people. So, these are tangential areas, but acceptance and love towards one another and the recognition that God is at work in the other person's life as well as yours, that is important. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was at a luncheon with a group of ministers where someone spoke disparagingly about ministers in another denomination. He said they didn't seem to accomplish much of anything, these particular ministers. But Barnhouse spoke up telling them about one of those ministers he knew personally. He said the man went through seminary and was ordained, but he seldom preached, never went to prayer meetings, and often failed to attend church for weeks at a time. Worse, he spent all his time in his library and indulged in habits that others felt unchristian. And this minister lived this way for 20 years. And so the others were like, man, that guy was no credit to the ministry, or he may not even be a Christian. So later, Barnhouse turned the topic of the conversation to Bible study and what these other ministers did for helps and stuff like that. And he asked them, what do you think the best concordance is? Well, anybody that studies, what do you think is the best concordance? And Strong's is really a good concordance. That's where they concluded. Strong's exhaustive concordance was one of the best tools for Bible study. And if you're unfamiliar with Strong's, anybody unfamiliar with it? You all know Strong's? Okay, I won't tell you what it is then. I was worried that somebody would be like, what is that? So Barnhouse then pointed out that the minister that they previously disparaged, disapproved of, was James Strong. He was the author of this lovely collection of words from the Bible. Well, that's what he did. That's what he was doing all that time. That was his love. That was his calling to do that work. God has given each Christian diverse talents and gifts, and God uses each as he desires. We answer to God. They answer to God, as we all do. So support others. Pray for them. Pray for the work God is doing in them and through them, and let him take care of the non-essentials. Back to this. Number three, denominational affiliations. These are some ways to apply this. Often church affiliations wrongly divide believers. We focus on minor issues instead of the major issues, and this produces judgmental attitudes. They don't worship like we worship. There was a brother that I worked with in the newspaper. He was a minister, pastor of a black church. And I'd just come back from, where did I come back from? It's either Haiti or Africa or Sierra Leone or something. Anyways, she said, you come and share? I loved his church, but it was totally different. Suited up. They looked so slick. I loved Isaac when he would, before he passed away. Just dressed up. It was amazing. And the ushers, white-gloved, they things that we would not do here, but I loved and participated. And I wasn't the only white person there, but it was mostly all black. And the singing was so awesome. And they collected the offering, but the ushers stood there, and they came through and singing and dropped it in. That'd be kind of creepy for us. And then while we're still singing like that, the ushers, they went over the side here and counted it, and they thanked the congregation for, I don't know, $200.59 and something we don't do here. It was totally not in our realm of thinking. But it was so cool to be a part of it and see how they worshiped. And then they had, it was like a Jericho march. Well, here we say, you know, everybody stand up and greet everybody. So they, hi. No, it was like a Jericho march. People just lined up around the sanctuary, and everybody just kind of walked. You know those centipedes where it goes like this? Rolls back. So you shook hands with everybody. It was awesome. I don't think it would fly here. But man, it was so great to be with those other believers. This doesn't mean that we have to consider other denominations to be right in their distinctives. They're distinctives. Has anybody read Calvary Chapel Distinctives? I felt this is a good time to bring this out. If you're unfamiliar with Calvary Chapels, this is a good book. Pastor Chuck has since passed on. And even now, the Calvary Chapel churches, there's been some changes, little things are different. Some are trying to adapt this way, some are adapting this way. But these are the original distinctives, what made Calvary Chapel different, which I really appreciate. So Calvary Chapel is known for its own distinctives, and that's what Chuck Smith wrote describing it. It's a good book. You'll agree with most everything in it. Distinctives make each denomination or congregation unique while conforming to the biblical mandate of the church. And this doesn't mean our church is more right than another church, but this is the flavor, the distinctives that we have here. But just as we are to accept other Christians as Christians, we must accept other denominations as part of the body of Christ. They are. If they acknowledge Jesus is Lord and confess him as the one way of salvation, as the Bible teaches. That's probably much your big major. And then we have personality differences. Does every Christian have to be solemn? No. Does every Christian have to be cheerful all the time? We get that a lot. Aren't you smiling? Jesus loves you. Like, all right. When I was in college, I had a professor. He was my Romans professor. That's why I love Romans so much. He was a tall, awkward-looking man. I pictured him as a duck. I don't know why. No, I did not smoke pot. But just tall, awkward, single all his life, named Norman Arneson. And he would teach. He wasn't animated at all, rarely smiled. But I would, and I got a bad grade in Romans. Because I took it as my first year at the four-year college because I was so hungry for the Bible. And I heard, what's the hardest? Who's the best? Well, Norman Arneson was, and I got that class. But I would be writing notes, and I was talking, and pretty soon I'm just listening, like, I had no idea. I've never been so deep in Romans. And like 20 minutes go by, like, oh, I haven't written anything down. And so I'd try and borrow notes and stuff. But anyways, he was just, even when you go talk to him, and he read the entire, all his, he just read notes. I mean, I do a lot of notes too, but he was like totally on task, whereas I jump off sometimes. And I learned so much from him. And then he also was the pastor, we had a chapel. He was the pastor of the school chapel. Same way. But he was so deep into God's word, I was just engrossed. But he wasn't. It's just flatline. I love that guy. So, Charles Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of his time, but he was frequently criticized for being funny. When a woman complained about the humor he injected into his sermon, Spurgeon told her, "Madam, you would think a great deal better of me if you knew the funny things I kept out." So, I feel that same way about me towards you. The stuff that goes through my head is scary sometimes. And then once a young man asked Spurgeon what he should do with a box of cigars that somebody gave him, you know, smoking bad. Spurgeon solved the problem. He said, "Give them to me and I will smoke them to the glory of God." So let's stop dumping on one another. Love one another. Allow God to deal with each of his servants as he will. Pray for one another. Be an encourager. Be available should God need your help. And he'll let you know when that's happening. He really will. He'll let you know when he needs your help. So stop dumping on one another. And while we're at it, let's be thankful that God has dealt kindly with us personally. Because we are weird. Be gracious, not to others, but also to yourself. We would be in so much deep trouble if God treated us differently without grace. In verse 1, Paul gives two additional points of advice. The points are even stronger than advice. Basically, we have two commands in one sentence. He says, accept the one whose faith is weak, and do not pass judgment on disputable matters. That's the two commands he gives in verse 1. Accept the one who is weak in faith, whose faith is weak. They're a Christian. Accept them as a Christian. John Murray also writes, there is to be no discrimination in respect of competence, esteem, and affection. Don't withhold affection just because somebody doesn't do things the way you do. And accept is an important, it's a strong word. We see it used in verse 3 about the one who does not eat and the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Just because this one's a vegetarian, don't turn your back on him. And then in Romans 15:7, it says, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So when you accept your brother or sister in Christ, even though they do things a little different than you, it's bringing glory to God. Your acceptance, you're embracing this other person. God accepts that particular Christian. Jesus accepts us to the glory of God, and we should accept one another. Amen for that? And the second point in verse 1 is, do not pass judgment on disputable matters. So some standards of right conduct are unclear. We've discussed that. Some matters just don't matter that much. We're not to major on the minors, but in those areas, we let the matter drop, and we get on with things that do matter. We unite around Christ. Above all, accept the other believer for what he or she has to offer to the whole body of Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about that. We are all parts of the body. Not all are an eye. Not all are a hand. Think of how we separate. Well, we're all eyeballs over here. We don't need you feet. But then you find out that the eye needs to go over there to look at that. And all of a sudden the feet become important. So we're not all eyes. We're not all feet. We're not all hands. We're all part of the body of Christ. And the things, and it's a political thing, but I don't mean it this way at all, but the things that make us different, that's what we bring to the body of Christ. As long as we're majoring in the majors. So we need, each person needs to do their part. Tell others about Jesus. Don't be a speck inspector. Don't waste time on getting the speck out of somebody's eye while overlooking the big old log that's sticking out of your forehead. But we do that. We need to stop it. Francis Schaeffer, he wrote and spoke about the chasm. He said that we have put the chasm in the wrong place, dividing ourselves from other believers. So now we have this chasm between this denomination and this denomination. But you know, the real chasm is, it's between believers and unbelievers, and that's the chasm we need to bridge. But there should be no chasm between followers of Jesus Christ. All who know Jesus, all in this building that know Jesus, are on this side of the chasm, and we stand with them, and we reach out to those who are not on this side. Anybody remember, I mentioned this earlier, Steve Taylor fan. Anybody remember Steve Taylor? 70s, 80s. His first album, it was alternative Christian rock, was called I Want to Be a Clone. He was real goofy. He still is. And the whole thing is about how you come to a church, they want you to dress away this way, do this, do that. And that was his song, I Want to Be a Clone. I want to be a clone, kiss conviction, goodnight. Because once we're directing people in the minors, we become clones. But God wants us to have personal conviction for those and to be hanging on to the primary matters and not being so concerned about the secondary matters. Inevitably, we are different from one another. And that's the way God designed it. God didn't make us clones. Our differences sometimes strain our relationships. That's even in families. That's normal. People in the world have the same problems that we do, but we should not be blind to our problems as a church, as believers. We are to be united in Christ. And then from the general statement in verse 1, Paul moved to the specifics of eating or not eating. The next verse, We'll go through these. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So what was Paul thinking? Was he thinking about keeping kosher? Well, kosher didn't mean vegetables only, so we're pretty sure that's not what Paul intended there. There's no Old Testament law requiring vegetarianism. And here, if you notice, the vegetarian is the person who's weak, so this somebody who is following this particular guideline or standard is considered the weak believer, because the strong believer has liberty and doesn't do that. If you're vegetarian, I'm happy for you. I couldn't do it. Then you had Gentile asceticism, and that's when some of the pagan practices, they were very rigid, they dressed in plain clothes, eating only vegetables, drinking only water. And then when they became a Christian, they brought that in as well. Was Paul concerned about that? Not really. We know in Corinthians there was that problem. He was writing to Rome from Corinth, and in Corinth he dealt with the eating problems. We see that in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. It was a pagan world of that day, and animal sacrifices were made to lots of gods, and afterwards the pagan priests, they often sold this meat that was sacrificed to idols for money for consumption. And then so the believers in Corinth, so the issue was that what should a Christian do if he went to a friend's home and was offered meat sacrificed to an idol? Should he eat it? What do you say? Okay, there you go. Yeah, it's like, how can you eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? It was on sale and it was delicious. So that was the point there. And so it was causing people to stumble. Would eating this meat defile the Christian or legitimize pagan practices? Paul said an idol is a nothing, and to go ahead and eat. But he did come up with a stipulation. He said, be sensitive to other Christians who might be offended, yielding your right to eat for their sake. So don't impose your freedom on the weaker brother. 1 Corinthians 8:13 says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You see the difference here? It wasn't the meat. It was the attitude he had to another Christian. But the issue here in Romans is that's what it's talking about. Paul is not trying to resolve the issue, but deal with the attitudes. We're not to scorn or condemn other Christians. It's a matter of attitude, not what someone eats or drinks. So stop arguing about it. Don't let it determine who you will associate with or not, or who you will serve alongside of in serving Christ. In verse 3, it says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So what do we do when we run into Christians who behave somewhat differently than us? Those who consider themselves strong Christians, strong in the faith, sometimes they look down on the weak. They sneer. And then the weak usually condemn the strong. They frown. But verse 4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It's an awesome, awesome verse. So contempt is to regard as nothing, to utterly despise. They had a prideful superiority. But we're not to condemn. God accepts both the weak and the strong believer. Both are under the same head. If we reject those who are different, we're in danger of trying to become holier than God and usurp his authority. God accepts this person. We must have personal and intellectual humility with others, other brothers and sisters in Christ. We must consider that we may be wrong in some issues. I can't believe that. Duplessis, he says, God catches his fish and then he cleans them. whereas we often want to clean the fish first and then accept them. That's a great line. God does the cleaning. We'll assist if he calls us to. We just got to love them and accept them. About 50 years ago, there was a preacher riding on a train. He was studying for his Sunday sermon. And then across the aisle from him, a 2-year-old girl was being obnoxiously loud, throwing a temper tantrum and crying. And finally, in frustration, the preacher says to the woman with the baby, "Madam, please control your child. I'm trying to study." The woman answered, "She's not my child." "Well, is her mother on board?" "Yes, she's on board," answered the woman. "She's in the next car, in the cargo department, in a casket." So the preacher was humiliated, but he spent the rest of the journey tending to this crying child. We don't know what's going on in somebody else's heart or life or what they're going through. We should approach with grace every brother and sister, every person too. If you're going to err on the side of grace. Err on the side of grace. Always grace. So the two illustrations here are diets and days. The issue isn't what's on the table, but what's in the heart. Often what it took God 30 years to teach us, we want to teach others in 30 days. We are that prideful sometimes. Let God do it. Let him have time. A good principle, yep, that's what I did. A good principle is to be broad-minded with others and narrow-minded with ourselves. God doesn't need our help. What does Jesus teach about this issue? Keeping kosher is very important. In Mark 7, the Pharisees objected to Jesus' disciples eating without washing their hands, according to the law, ceremonially. And Jesus responded that their legalism was not actually obeying God's commands. He gave an example of how they avoided taking care of elderly parents because they had dedicated their money to God. And that's true. And they hear, "Your parents need help." "Oh no, I can't help them. This money's dedicated to God." In verse 13 of that chapter, Jesus says they invalidate the word of God by their tradition, which they've handed down, and they do many things such as that. And what are the many things Jesus speaks of in verse 15, same chapter? He says, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." And later, the disciples were curious, and they asked what he meant. So in verses 18 through 19, he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" That'd be tough hearing that from Jesus. "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" It's dung. And then Mark adds, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And then in verses 20 through 23, Jesus says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." That's important. And then he adds, "But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Jesus had a good way of putting things in perspective. God is not concerned with what goes into our mouth, but what comes out of our mouth. Judging others who do not behave exactly the way we do is somewhat of a natural tendency. So how do we respond? How do we move beyond these tendencies? One, the other Christian answers to God, not you. And that's from verse 4. This doesn't mean we don't care about what's going on with someone else. We are our brother's keeper. We pray for them, help them, encourage them, accept them, but we don't judge and scorn them. The second, God already accepts the other Christian as he or she is. A Christian is one who stands before God, not you, and not on the basis of his or her own righteousness, but the work of Jesus Christ. That's how they stand. Jesus doesn't reject this person, and neither should you. This doesn't mean everything they do is right, because guess what? Everything I do is not right. It's healthy humility. Our works do not determine our acceptability in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And 3, the other Christian stands by the, you beat me, grace of God, just like you. That's a good thing to remember when your first response is judgment or scorn. Our acceptance is based upon Christ's saving work. But in this context, we have a servant's relationship to his master and the master's ability to bear his servant up. I want to give you a couple of scriptures. Psalm 138:8 says, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And Jude 24:25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." And the last, "You are also accountable to God." Allow Jesus to work on others. Pray for them, particularly as it relates to matters that don't really matter that much. Major in the majors. Love one another. And thank you for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled when we read your word and so convicted by it. I pray that these truths will rattle around in our brains and in our hearts, and we would embrace them. And as we embrace these truths, may we learn to embrace one another. Not to look at what divides us, but what brings us together. That we are followers of Jesus on a common mission of declaring him to a dying world. And open up opportunities to lift one another up and not tear down. Thank you for what Paul has written here. I pray for the moving of your Holy Spirit, not just for this time, but even after, as we leave these doors. Help us to remember that we are the church. This building is just a building. And as the church, the body of Christ, help us to love one another well. And may we always err on the side of grace. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.